This morning we're going to talk, about how grace works. We've spent since January talking about goals, talking about choices, talking about how we want to get there. And as an aside, go ahead, while I'm just chatting here, open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We're going to spend most of this morning there. Titus chapter 2. If you have never read the book by Philip Yancey, What is So Amazing About Grace? I would highly recommend that particular book. Now, for most of us, if we made spiritual goals back in January, I have a sad statistic for you. 92% of us have already failed to follow through with it. 64% of us made it through the first month. So by the second month, that fall is precipitous. But I would like to posit to you that largely that is because we don't necessarily understand grace. And so, that's what I want to talk to us about today is grace. The grace of God and how it works in our lives, because it's an important concept for us to understand and to live by in our battle to be godly. If we can grasp grace, we will experience a closer relationship with God and more consistent victories over sin. God's grace permeated Paul's thinking. One scholar wrote, "Paul could not think of Christian truth and conduct apart from God's grace." And another scholar wrote, "The expression, the grace of God, may fairly be said to be the key words of Paul's theology. For Paul cannot think of Christian salvation apart from the grace of God." Well, we have a classic definition for grace. God's grace is unmerited favor. Grace means that God showers favors and blessings on those of us who did not in any way deserve it or earn it. We deserve the judgment and wrath, but He showed us favor. Now, the problem is that God's grace gets polluted. Okay, that's the flickering. It's on a punch list. Let's work on it. But God's grace, we have problems on either side of a theological pendulum. First, sometimes people tell us that we have to earn grace. Grace runs counter to the way the world works, and so it's difficult for us to get used to it, to grasp it. Because most of our worlds work on a merit system. When we do well in schools, what do we get? We get good grades. We win awards. When we do well in sports, we make the team, or we get applause. When we do well in college, the merit system continues to reward us, and then when we get into our workroom careers, we find that exceptional performance earns promotions, gets us raises. We're very used to the merit system. And the merit system of salvation permeates the public mind. If we were to ask almost anyone on the street, how do you get to heaven? What you would hear is something about being a good person, performing works. And that was a problem as far back as Jesus and Paul, because it was at the heart of a Pharisaic and legalistic religion. We don't earn grace. But on the other side of that pendulum, God's grace is not a license to do whatever we feel like without consequence. If you look in Jude, verse 4, just the last section of that verse is, there are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Well, why not? Grace will cover me. No, that's not what grace is about either. If we emphasize the need to obey God's commandments to these people, they have a tendency to call us legalists. And if we warn them about their views of sin resulting in God's discipline, they don't want to hear it. Their mantra is, I'm not into the rules religion, I'm under grace. And what that means is, they can get away with whatever they want to. But our text this morning tries to do away with both ends of that pendulum swing. Paul is showing us that God's grace first saves us and then trains his people for godliness and good deeds. If you look in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it starts with, for the grace of God has appeared. The word for that opens verse 11 links what he has just said in the first 10 verses. Paul, what he did in the first 10 verses was show that various groups of people should beautify their lives with godliness and good deeds so as to attract others to the Savior. Now, in verse 10, where Paul mentions God our Savior, it causes him to elaborate on the basis for our salvation, an understanding that leads to a life of godliness and good deeds. At the heart of everything is the concept of God's grace. According to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, God's grace brings salvation to all people. When Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared, he's referring to the embodiment of grace in the person of Jesus Christ, who was, according to John chapter 1, verse 14, full of grace and truth. Now understand that it's not that God's grace is missing from the Old Testament. We've been studying that in the book of Romans on Sunday evenings. No one was saved in the Old Testament apart from God's grace. But John states the contrast in chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now when Jesus came, God could have sent his Son to condemn us and to judge us. But instead, according to John chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Paul means that God's grace that appeared in the person of Christ offers salvation to everyone that hears it. In the context, Paul has just spoken of various groups, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and slaves. Pretty well covers the gamut, yes? When he goes on to say that God's grace brings salvation to all men, he means to all types of people, including those the world despises, even to those slaves. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. The good news of God's grace is that no sinner is beyond God's grace. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church, and he calls himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But he experienced God's grace through the cross. And if the chief of sinners found mercy, so can we. But sometimes there's a hindrance that keeps us from experiencing God's grace and salvation. And we talked about that a little bit this morning in Brother Tom's Bible class. And mainly that is a propensity to self-righteousness. Paul says that God's grace brings salvation to all people. However, we don't need salvation unless we're lost. And we know that we're lost. Because if we think we're doing fine on our own or that we're going to be able to make it with just a little bit more effort, we won't ask the Savior to deliver us. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And there, by the righteous, mostly he meant the self-righteous. Because the self-righteous Pharisees didn't see a need for a Savior. But those who knew they were sinners, they flocked to Jesus. They recognized what he was offering them. Imagine this as a scenario. You're standing in a long line in a bank, and all you want to do is deposit your paycheck. I walk in and I see you, and I jerk you by the arm out of line, and I drag you out the front door, manage to tear your shirt on the way. We get outside where we finally stop. Chances are good that you are not going to be very happy with me. What do you think you're doing? You hurt my arm, you made me look silly in front of all those people. Why did you drag me out of that bank? But an explanation might change your mind, might change your attitude. Once I told you that this bank had just been taken over by terrorists that threatened to kill everybody inside. Now, until you heard the explanation, you didn't understand the danger that you were in. But once you understood the danger, you became more grateful, yes? Before we can appreciate God's grace, we need to understand that we are under wrath and condemnation. God's grace trains us who are saved in godliness. The word teaches means child training. It says in verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Now, when you train a child, what you are doing is teaching, correcting, disciplining. It's a process. And we got to begin at salvation and continues until we stand before God. But note that grace doesn't mean live however you feel like it. Grace trains us, it disciplines, and instructs us in godly living. And Paul mentions three ways that grace is going to do that. First, we experience God's unmerited favor in Jesus Christ. It motivates us to want to please Him in everything we do. Why do we follow Christ? Because we need to earn grace? No. We follow Christ because we love Him. Why do we love Him? Well, because He loved us first. As we read God's Word, we begin to realize that there's a lot in our lives that displeases God. Now, Jesus gave Himself on the cross to save us from God's judgment. And so we start walking on that path that Jesus describes as denying ourselves daily, taking up our cross and following Him in Luke chapter 9. And that includes saying no to ungodliness. Because an ungodly person doesn't reverence God and lives by ignoring God. It refers to the person who's openly immoral or evil, but it also talks about the outwardly nice person who doesn't have time for God or place for God in his or her life. The person who has tasted God's grace will say no to godless living because they're grateful. Also, we need to say no to worldly passions or desires. Now, that refers to desires that are characteristic of the world and are opposed to God. John describes them as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Grace trains us to say no to these things because God and His grace are better than anything the world has to offer. Grace trains us to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. It's not enough to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. We also have to say yes to the right things. Righteousness, godly living. Now that phrase, in the present age, emphasizes that we don't need to isolate ourselves from the world in monasteries or communes, but rather, we need to live sensible, righteous, and godly lives so that those in the world would be drawn to the Savior. Many commentators have pointed out that self-control refers to how we deal with ourselves. Upright deals with how we deal with others. And godly refers to how we relate to God. Grace trains us to live with self-control. Now, self-control is a word that Paul uses like 6 times just in Titus, which means we don't yield to various passions and impulses. By the way, self-control is one of the last fruits of the Spirit. Grace trains us to live upright and righteously. It refers to a life of integrity in our dealing with others. It means conforming to God's standards of conduct as revealed in His Word. God trains us to live godly lives. Now that refers to our holiness and devotion to God, beginning in our own hearts. It means to live knowing that God is examining our hearts. We confess sinful thoughts to Him and live in the love and fear of God, as Paul expresses his concern in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Simple? Christ said He could sum it up in 2 commandments. All of it, everything you need to do. Honor the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, and your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. That seems pretty simple and pretty pure, yes? It's simple to say. It takes a little bit more effort to do it. If we live in the way that Paul describes in our text, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we experience the joys of close fellowship with the God who rescued us from sin and judgment. His grace motivates us to live differently than the world and differently than those who profess to know God but by their deeds deny Him. If you look in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Paul deals with that as an issue. But there's a third way that grace trains us. Grace trains us to live in godliness by looking ahead and behind. The forward look is to the second coming of Christ. The backward look is toward the cross and its implication on our lives. God's grace instructs us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Christ's first appearance in grace brought us salvation. During His first coming, His glory was mostly veiled in human flesh. But His second appearing, He's coming in glory. And He's going to bring salvation to His people, but a terrifying judgment to those who have not believed in Him. His second coming is a blessed hope for those who know Him, because then we will fully experience all of the blessings of salvation. And if our focus is set on the hope of Christ's return, then we will purify our life from every known sin, according to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. But look at the end of verse 3 there. All who have this hope in Christ purify themselves just as He is pure. But looking back to this, we also look backwards. In verse 14, it says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us, that who, that refers back to Jesus Christ. Paul shows us that this past grace that was shown to us produces godliness in us. First, Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. And before we met Christ, we were slaves of sin, but He paid the price of redemption with His own blood to set us free from sin. Well, given that information, how do we go back to sin? Second, Christ gave us Himself that He might purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Now, verse 12 focused on our need to purify ourselves, but verse 14 focuses on Christ purifying us through His blood, and now we belong to Him as personal possessions. He prizes us more than we prize our valuable stuff, because He paid for us in blood. And that is the motivation to live for Him and please Him. One of the reasons that we take the Lord's Supper is that it reminds us of those truths. And before we take the Lord's Supper, we are supposed to examine ourselves. And as we think on the sacrifice that our God and Savior made by giving Himself for us, it draws our hearts toward Him. Why? Because we love Him. And because He loved us enough to do that. God's grace in Christ brings salvation to us. And then it trains us to live in godliness. And finally, God's grace trains us who are saved to be eager to do good deeds. Good deeds refer to the deeds that are done out of love for God and others in obedience to His word. Now the word He uses there, eager, is a word that Paul used to describe his fanatical zeal for Judaism prior to his conversion. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, it was also used to describe the fanatical Jewish sect that was devoted to ridding Israel of Roman domination. The zealots were totally devoted to their cause to the point of giving their own lives to getting rid of the Romans. And so we ask ourselves as we read, can we describe ourselves as eager to do good deeds? Paul says that if we're working the way we're supposed to, we should be eager to do good deeds. And that's a decision that you need to make. That's between you and God. So, that's your brief overview of how grace works. It saves us, and then it trains us and motivates us to be godly people in this present age, eager for doing good deeds as we look for the appearing of Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us. But I would like to close back where we started with those spiritual goals that we set. Often when we set goals, we forget about grace. And we don't necessarily have grace for ourselves or for others. And when we fail in our good intentions, we start to fall back into old patterns and self-defeating ways of thinking. You are not going to be perfect without God's help. And if you want your spiritual goals to succeed, here are some thoughts. First, you need to admit that you need help. It's important to take learning and strive, because the more education you get, the better your plan will be. The more clear your goals, the more likely you are to succeed. We need to start with baby steps that we can accomplish. Do you know that our goal is to be perfect like our God is perfect? But if you don't have a smaller step than that, you're never going to make that goal. You have to take shorter steps to get there. A lot of people set goals with unrealistic expectations. And because of that, they get frustrated and then they give up because they can't make that big goal. Sometimes we need to set incremental steps for changing our lives. Start slowly and be successful and move on. You didn't get like you are overnight. And you won't get how you want to be overnight either. We need to make it a part of our routine every day to look at our spiritual goals and see whether or not we're meeting them. According to Dr. Baumeister, who's a psychology professor at Florida State University, he says another reason that people fail in their goals is because they don't maintain efforts after they see results. They see results and go, "Whoa, I made it!" and then went back to how they were. Well, guess what happens when you go back to how you were? You get those same results again. So if you want to make permanent changes in your lifestyle, you have to do those things every day, even once they start working. One other recommendation is to keep track of your progress on your goals, because it lets you know how far you've come. keeping track shows that your hard work is paying off. It helps you measure yourself against yourself instead of other people. Measuring yourself against yourself helps to offset unrealistic personal expectations. I am grateful for Brother Akins, who keeps a prayer journal with him, and when we pray, we go through the journal and we talk about the prayer request. But one of the other things that he does that I just really appreciate is he puts backwards in that book and he says, you see where we pray for this? And this came true. We need to thank God for that. Because God answers that prayer. You realize that thanking God for the prayers that come true is part of what we need to be doing so that we can be grateful for His grace? I don't mean to embarrass you, brother, but look back there in the back of the hall. We've been praying for Brother Godby for more than 21 weeks, and he's made it here this morning. That's an answered prayer. Brothers and sisters, we have grace. And grace is available to everyone. And the reason that we follow God is not because we have to follow rules. We follow God because we love Him. This morning, if you would like to know more about the grace of God, if you need help that your brothers and sisters can offer to you, you can come forward this morning as we